West Virginians for Life worked closely with West Virginia legislators to do something very powerful. Together, we worked to pass a proposed constitutional amendment, which will be on the ballot for the November general elections. Amendment 1 says, "Nothing in this Constitution secures or protects a right to abortion or requires the funding of an abortion. Its purpose is to cleanse our state constitution from abortion and allow the state legislature to exercise its rightful responsibility for control over the funding of abortion. Abortion would still be legal in West Virginia under federal rulings. What will change is that our tax dollars won't pay for an abortion, except in rare cases when the life of the mother is at stake, medical emergency, reported rape or incest, or fetal anomaly. The people of West Virginia will be able to decide whether or not taxpayer dollars should be used to fund elective abortions. Over the years, taxpayers have paid for nearly 35,000 abortions at a cost of almost $10 million. For elective abortions, for the entire 9 months of pregnancy, for any reason or no reason at all. As West Virginia citizens, we have a moral responsibility to end forced tax payment for abortion. Please get your family members and friends to the polls on November 6th and vote yes on Amendment 1. Visit the website yesononewv.com for resources such as a downloadable fact sheet, to donate online to help educate the public about Amendment 1, and to order promotional materials including yard signs, window clings, t-shirts, and lapel pins. Again, the web address is yesononewv.com. yesononewv.com. We'll never have another chance to stop taxpayer funding of abortion. West Virginians for Life is counting on you to help with these efforts. Again, it is essential that every pro-life West Virginian vote yes on Amendment 1.
Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WHAR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Last week, we brought you part two of a series called The Doctrine of the Last Things. Today, we want to bring you part three of that continuing series. But first, from their project titled Fearless, this is Phillips, Craig, and Dean singing, "Great Are You, Lord."
The beauty of your majesty and displayed for all the world to see. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? The glory of your holiness, the mercy of your faithfulness. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? We sing, "Great are you, Lord, for we adore you. Lift up your name and fall before you. We stand in awe and sing, great are you, Lord. We lift up our voice, we say, holy, holy, hallelujah, to the one and only, forevermore. We'll sing, great are you, Lord." Thrillless urges you.
Lift
Bible is filled with many prophecies, the vast majority of which have already been fulfilled, coming to pass exactly as they were foretold. The odds are astronomical against any document having so many prophecies fulfilled. This speaks to the trustworthiness of God's Word and should give even the toughest skeptic reason to fear, especially when we consider that among the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled are dire warnings of a time of judgments so terrible that it will be the worst, most horrific period in all of Earth's history. Eschatology is the study of the end time. I encourage you to seek the face of the Lord as together we study the doctrine of last things.
If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Let's also look at what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and reading there, verse 42 and verse 50. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus said, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then look at what he said in verse 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so this concept of fire to be a judgment, fire, a manner or method of judgment upon the wicked, is, I believe, one of the motivating reasons why that Bishop Billy Cole preached for years that a believer should not submit themselves to be cremated after their passing. If you have held up to your family and to your friends that you are a Christian, that you are serving the Lord, that you are among the righteous, that you are counted among the saints, that you are a believer, why would you allow your body to suffer being burned, which is symbolically the manner by which the wicked are judged? And so the Bible describes our body being buried in the ground as a seed being planted. And what farmer takes his seed, burns it to ashes, and then spreads the ashes on a field and pretends that he's planting seeds? And so it's in this sense that Brother Billy Cole preached against cremation, and that I also teach and encourage you to avoid it. Those believers that took part in that are arranged for it to happen to them after their passing, not having been taught about it, not thinking about it. I do not believe that the Lord is incapable of bringing their new body back from ashes. If that were so, then everyone who perished in a fire was burned up to ashes in a fire, not of their own choosing, not of their own making. That was a believer, would not be able to look forward to a resurrection, but I believe that they can look forward to it. The Lord is able to forgive that mistake, I believe, of cremation, but that doesn't change the fact that if we've thought about it and we've processed the information and we've been taught about it, that we ought to know better. And so the Lord Jesus is very clear in his teaching that there is coming a time of horrific judgment that is much more than just dying or just ceasing to exist or just being annihilated in the blink of an eye, so to speak. You can read also about it in Revelation chapter 19. I read to you quite a bit from Revelation chapter 20 and 21, but let's also read from Revelation chapter 19 as well. Revelation chapter 19, and let's look at verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Amen. And then I read to you already from Revelation chapter 20 as well. And so this is a realistic description, yet symbolic in aspects. Let me mention to you why we say that it's symbolic. We're talking about a fire that burns for eternity. It doesn't need a source. It just burns. We're talking about a fire that inflicts pain but doesn't give light. We're talking about a fire that torments yet never consumes the body that it is tormenting. You get that? We're not talking about someone being tossed into the fire. They get burned up in a few minutes and then they die and they're gone. Their body is gone. We're talking about they are burning in a way that keeps burning. Their body isn't consumed by it. And natural fire gives light. This fire doesn't. It's described as a place of darkness. It's hard for us to even imagine, but if you could imagine a nightmare in which you dream that you're on fire, but yet there is no light. You dream that you're on fire and you feel the pain, but yet your body is never consumed by it, so it doesn't end. Again, this is hard for us to imagine. Someone says, how could God be that cruel? I want to remind you that an unbeliever is someone who has spent their life telling God, I want nothing to do with you. And that ultimately, after extending them mercy and extending them mercy and extending them mercy and granting them opportunity after opportunity to repent, the Lord finally gives them their demand. He finally gives them their request, which is to have an eternity having nothing to do with him. Can you imagine what it would be like for you to thumb your nose at God for such a long time of your existence that finally God gives you what you demand? And when he gives you what you demand, which is a life, an existence without him, he says at that point, you know, the air you've been breathing, I created that, and you want nothing to do with me, so that means you don't want my air. This earth you've been living on, I created that. You don't want anything to do with me, so you don't get my earth. This cosmos you've been enjoying, I created that. You don't want anything to do with me, so you don't get the cosmos either. So being that we are incapable of creating our own air, creating our own earth, creating our own cosmos, what will we be left with at that point? And this is the description that we find. It's very sobering. It ought to make us all the more dedicated in our efforts to reach the lost with the truth. So we find this concept of this lake of fire having earthly ways of trying to describe it, yet they still come up short. It is the final destiny of Satan and his angels and all the wicked, Matthew 25 and 41, Revelation 19. It is a realistic description, yet with symbolic aspects. In essence, it is eternal separation from the presence of God and the graces of God. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, and we'll also look at James chapter 1 and verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Let me back up and read verse 8 if I can. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And when the translators rendered that from the Greek, they weren't doing a bad job. They weren't doing a disservice. We normally think of destruction as meaning you destroy the thing is destroyed, it ceases to exist. The concept of destruction that somehow just keeps on happening, destruction that is somehow everlasting, that's like a conundrum that's hard for us to imagine. But that's what the scripture says. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And look with me at James chapter 1 and verse 17. The scripture says, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What a horrible thing to be separated from the presence of this great God. What a tragic thing to spend your life demanding to be separated from him and finally being granted that wish. Let's look at the concept of the pit. The Old Testament word for Sheol is in Numbers chapter 16 and verses 30 through 33. It says, but if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And you can see this reference is that there is something more than just the hole in the ground that materializes when the earth opens. It is that as they die in that hole in the ground, which we would think of as a pit, as they die in that pit, their spirits go to the abode of the dead, to the torment side of the abode of the dead. And that is the use of Sheol that is referring to the abode of the dead in Numbers chapter 16. Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 20 describe a bottomless pit. Can you imagine a place where you continually feel like you're falling and yet you never hit bottom? A bottomless pit. And so this is described as a temporary abode of some demons now and of Satan in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Let's talk a little bit about the intermediate state. What happens when we die? The first thing is that all bodies go to the grave, or at least they should if they're not being cremated. All bodies go to the grave, and this was the sense in the scriptures. But what happens to their souls? When we read in Luke 16, I want to remind you of several important things about Luke 16. The first is that when Jesus taught parables, he never gave anyone's name. But in the account, I don't call it a parable, I call it an account. In the account, he gave Lazarus's name. Another point to make is, for argument's sake, let's say that the account of what happened is a parable. There are several reasons why it's difficult to imagine that it is a parable. But yet, even if we concede that it is, it doesn't change the ultimate impact of what we learn from the account. You say, Pastor Joseph, why do you say that? Well, let's talk a little bit about what a parable is and what a parable isn't. The word parable comes from a root word, parabole, that means to cast alongside. And the point is that someone who knows about something that you don't understand, they know about a realm or a dimension that you can't comprehend and can't conceive of, but they also know about your normal everyday life and they know what you can comprehend and conceive of. They take something from your understanding, something from your everyday life, something that can really happen in your real life, and they lay it down in a story, and then they take something you can't understand. For instance, Jesus did this. He would take an earthly truth you can understand and a heavenly truth you have no way to comprehend it, and he would cast them alongside of each other and allow you to either see similarities or see contrast between them. And in so doing, he's using that which could really happen in your everyday life to teach you about that which you would have no way to understand other than him explaining it to you. That's what a parable is. And so Jesus would teach parables about common everyday things that could happen and did happen in real life. He never told names. He would say a certain king, a certain householder, a certain man, a certain farmer. And he would teach stories about construction or about planting and harvesting. He would tell stories about a certain woman that went before an unjust judge. And these stories were exactly that, stories, but they were stories rooted in the reality that they were something that could actually happen in real life. And they were used to illustrate or to teach something about some aspect beyond that they wouldn't be able to understand without that story. That's why the account of the rich man who died and opened up his eyes in the abode of the dead in torment, and Lazarus, the righteous man who was a poverty-stricken beggar, when he opened up his eyes in the abode of the dead, but in paradise, this account doesn't fit the mold of a parable. He's not telling them something that they're familiar with so that he can contrast it with something they're not familiar with. He is just explaining to them, matter of fact, of something that happened. Another reason it doesn't fit the concept of a parable is he told someone's name. But let's say for sake of argument that it is a parable. The whole point of a parable is it's teaching you something that can actually happen, which means the account that he gave either it actually happened, if it's not a parable, or it can have actually happened if it was a parable. Either way, it still communicates to us realistic truth about the abode of the dead, this place, this temporary place where these souls go. So for the unrighteous, the intermediate state is a place of unrest, a place of torment in the abode of the dead in Hades. For the righteous, it is a place of rest. Before the cross, prior to the cross on the timeline, apparently it was in a compartment of Hades known as paradise or known as Abraham's bosom, separated from the unrighteous by a great gulf. Luke 16:26, Luke 23:43. Acts 2 and 31. Perhaps Jesus led these souls from Hades, from the paradise side of Hades, into the immediate presence of God as part of his triumph over death. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4 and reading there verses 8, 9, and 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. What does that mean? He led captivity captive. What does that mean? Well, one way of understanding this is that those righteous believing souls that were in the place of paradise in the abode of the dead, they were captive there, and he led them out from there and led them above. And the scripture says, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Where is this abode of the dead? It is inside the lower parts of the earth. In other words, it's another dimension. It's a dimension of disembodied spirits, but it has a location in that dimension that corresponds to a location in this dimension that is in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, plural, that he might fill all things. And then look with me also at Hebrews chapter 2, and we're reading there verses 14 and 15, and the scripture says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that word bondage does seem to connect with that word captivity from the passage we just read in Ephesians. So we believe that righteous souls are now in the presence of God. I already quoted the scripture for you. The Apostle Paul writing said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can see 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are content, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And also Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so in this abode of the dead, all who are there are awaiting the resurrection. If they are wicked dead in the abode of the dead, they are awaiting a resurrection, a reuniting of soul and body, which will be then ushered into judgment and then into a place of eternal torment. I again want to encourage you to recognize how wonderfully blessed we are to have salvation, and how wonderfully blessed we are not only to have our salvation for our souls, but that God has smiled upon us in such kindness with regard to material blessings. I mentioned earlier, people have to walk hours each day for water. Folks, we are so blessed. Someone may be listening today saying, Pastor Joseph, I hear what you're saying, and I feel convicted in my heart, and I want to make a change in my life. What do I do? I want to tell you that there's a biblical answer. If you look in Acts chapter 2, you'll find the preaching of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and you will find souls that need converted crying out to the newborn church on that day saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the apostle Peter, in preaching to them, gave the answer in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." If you are smitten by conviction over hearing about the end times and hearing about the judgment of God, the stern and firm judgment of God upon unbelievers and the wicked, you need to obey the gospel by obeying Acts 2:38. And we can help you with that. Just reach out to us and we will help you with that.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.
West Virginians for Life worked closely with West Virginia legislators to do something very powerful. Together, we worked to pass a proposed constitutional amendment, which will be on the ballot for the November general elections. Amendment 1 says, "Nothing in this Constitution secures or protects a right to abortion or requires the funding of an abortion." Its purpose is to cleanse our state constitution from abortion and allow the state legislature to exercise its rightful responsibility for control over the funding of abortion. Abortion would still be legal in West Virginia under federal rulings. What will change is that our tax dollars won't pay for an abortion, except in rare cases when the life of the mother is at stake, medical emergency, reported rape or incest, or fetal anomaly. The people of West Virginia will be able to decide whether or not taxpayer dollars should be used to fund elective abortions. Over the years, taxpayers have paid for nearly 35,000 abortions at a cost of almost $10 million. For elective abortions, for the entire 9 months of pregnancy, for any reason or no reason at all. As West Virginia citizens, we have a moral responsibility to end forced tax payment for abortion. Please get your family members and friends to the polls on November 6th and vote yes on Amendment 1. Visit the website yesononewv.com for resources such as a downloadable fact sheet, to donate online to help educate the public about Amendment 1, and to order promotional materials including yard signs, window clings, t-shirts, and lapel pins. Again, the web address is yesononewv.com. yesononewv.com. We'll never have another chance to stop taxpayer funding of abortion. West Virginians for Life is counting on you to help with these efforts. Again, it is essential that every pro-life West Virginian vote yes on Amendment 1.